And I think that's one reason why gun control has become a very, very passionate controversy topic in our country because of our history. Once again, we do thank you for your word to us and the guidance that it provides in our day-to-day lives, especially as we seek to navigate the world that we're living in today. Thank you for that guidance, and it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, where'd my notes go? There they are. I would dare say that tonight's topic might be one of the most controversial topics in this country, especially. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons this topic is so controversial is there are people on both sides of this that are very, very passionate about their stance. And in our country, I think one of the reasons this topic is so passionate on at least one side is because of the history of our country. Our own Declaration of Independence was issued to Great Britain because they exploited the American colonies and eliminated the American colonies, really much of their right to even defend themselves. This, right from our Declaration of Independence, it says this. It says, when any form of government becomes destructive, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. And that's just one short paragraph from the Declaration. But the Declaration of Independence is a declaration not only of the outline and lists the abuses that Great Britain exercised against the American people, but it also declares the God-given right to be safe, to even to defend ourselves. And so that it wouldn't happen again, coupled along with our Declaration of Independence, short time later, we had our Bill of Rights, okay, which states that the American people have the right to, and this is the Second Amendment, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. And I think that's one reason why gun control has become a very, very passionate controversy topic in our country because of our history, all right? In particular in this country. With that, I believe that one reason it is a little bit less of an issue in other parts of the world is because many of these countries don't have the history that we have. They didn't have written granted rights that we do in our country. So this is a, gun control is our topic, by the way. It is a very, very passionate topic, again, on both sides of the issue. Now, obviously, the Bible does not talk about guns directly because they weren't invented yet, all right? But it does have a good deal to say about the right to safety, the right to self-defense, which is really at the heart and origin of the Second Amendment. Now, just before we look at the worldly view of gun control, I think it's important to note that while there might be a larger conspiracy at the base of the gun control issue, I do believe that the average citizen of the United States who is an advocate of gun control truly believes that it is in the best interest and safety of the country, okay? They truly believe that it's for the best of America to control guns and possibly even eliminate them, okay? And here's why. The worldly view is that guns kill people. The worldly view is that guns kill people. Again, aside from some deeper conspiracy to disarm people so to exploit them, I think the average gun control advocate just truly, in their heart, wants people to stop dying from gun violence. And it's a noble desire. It's a noble desire. We're also going to see it's an ignorant desire. You know, in other words, there are pieces of the puzzle that they're missing. But the average gun control advocate just wants people to stop dying from gun violence. And just using some statistics here, I got these from a few varying places. These are some things that the world would, in particular in our country, cite. These are some statistics that they would cite concerning gun violence. They say mass shootings and other acts of gun violence kill nearly 40,000 people every year in the United States. So in their eyes, they're thinking that's 40,000 people that would be alive today if we didn't have guns. In 2019, there were 417 mass shootings in the U.S. This is according to data from a nonprofit organization called Gun Violence Archive. The largest mass shooting in the U.S. happened just a few years ago right in Las Vegas, done by a nut that lived right here in Mesquite, Nevada. 58 people dying, over 400 others injured. So the worldly view is that guns kill people, and we just want people to stop dying from gun violence. And I do think it's a noble desire. It's a noble desire. The worldly response, then, is stricter gun laws. Stricter gun laws. And here are a few categories that these stricter gun laws might fall into. Number one, laws on who can own a gun. And I got to tell you, I don't think gun laws are bad. Okay, I'm all in favor of making it as difficult as possible for people with a history of violence to get guns. Since we have the technology, I'm in favor of background checks for gun purchases. I'm in favor of laws that make it more difficult for violent people to get them. So stricter gun laws, laws on who can own a gun is one area. Another area is laws on types of guns and accessories. The world wants to limit what guns can do. They want guns to be less efficient at killing people. The third category of stricter gun laws are actually laws to eliminate guns altogether. There are many that believe if guns were just illegal, that people would stop dying from gun violence. And again, it's a noble desire. It's a terrible thing that so many people have died at the hands of violent people, criminals with guns. And it's right in that statement that we actually find the truth of the matter. While the world response is stricter gun laws, and while the world's view is that guns kill people, here's the biblical view. The biblical view is sinning people kill people. Sinning people kill people. I know you've heard this before. You've heard the statement, guns don't kill people, people kill people. Well, to be more specific, sinning people kill people. Brazil's murder rate, country of Brazil, Brazil's murder rate is twice that of the U.S., and they have almost twice as many gun laws on the books. Venezuela has the third highest murder rate in the world, and it's a tiny little country. Third highest murder rate in the world, and guns are illegal there. Guns don't kill people. Sinning people kill people. And while eliminating the right to own guns may reduce the amount of gun violence, it will not reduce the amount of violence at all. In fact, I read several articles that specifically call the past 50 years of world history the least violent time in world history. Past 50 years. And with that, if one takes into consideration violence as compared to actual world population, some of the most violent periods of time, some of the most people kill people, and they will use whatever means is available. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Let's read verse 8. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Now, how did Cain kill Abel? It doesn't say, does it? Okay, we are not told directly because that's not the purpose of the passage. We're just told that Cain killed Abel. That's the purpose of the passage. While not an accepted record of God's word, the book of Jasher, it's actually a book that is mentioned in a couple other places in Scripture. And it has been cited in Scripture as a fairly accurate, reliable source of history. And it actually says this about Cain and Abel. This is from the book of Jasher, not in the Bible. But it says, "And Cain hastened and rose up and took the iron part of his plowing instrument with which he suddenly smote his brother, and he slew him. And Cain spilt the blood of his brother Abel upon the earth, and the blood of Abel streamed upon the earth before the flock." So there we have a possibility, right? I've seen other depictions, pictures of Cain killing Abel with a rock, or however it might be portrayed. But concerning verse 8 of chapter 4, and in relation to our topic, why might God not tell us how Cain did it?
Because the method isn't important.
That's it. The method isn't important, right? It's about the violence. It's about the sin, absolutely. What does Genesis 4:8 clearly communicate? Okay, yeah. Cain killed Abel. It was Cain that did it. Absolutely. So sinful people will use whatever means is available. God did not condemn plowing instruments or rocks or knives or whatever it was that he may have used. He may have used his bare hands. I don't know. But he does condemn sinners. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel chapter 11 and verses 14 and 15. It says there, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. Anybody know the context of this story? Anybody want to share it? Anybody willing to share it? Joe?
David, there was a time of war. David sent his men out to do battle. He stayed at home. David was the king. So he stayed back while everyone was fighting and spotted Bathsheba from the rooftop, desired to have sex with her. Brought her to him, they did the deed, and then he kind of just brushed it aside for a time, and then eventually, now we're at this point where he conspires to have her husband killed.
Right. She's married. Okay, she's married to Uriah.
Yeah.
And here, think of the sin involved in this. Not only does he write a letter to his captain Joab to put Uriah in the hottest battle so he's killed, but he sends the letter with Uriah to deliver it. Okay? But I guess my point here is, what did David use to commit murder?
He used an enemy soldier, but God says, you did it.
Yep. He used the battle. He used a letter, but the bottom line, it was David. David is the one that was charged with murder, okay? He's the one who killed Uriah. It was him that did it. Sinful people kill people. And again, we are not given, we only know that he died in battle, Uriah did, but we don't know how. All right. Concerning the biblical view, sinful people kill people. And just, I guess, a few points under that is that laws won't stop it. Laws won't stop sinful people from killing people. It doesn't matter how many laws we come up with. Laws will not stop immoral acts. Laws can't produce righteousness. In fact, let's go to the New Testament now. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. Now this is speaking about the mostly the civil and religious commands or laws that were given to Israel. But quite frankly, a law is a law. In verses 19 and 20, it says that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, under this subpoint here of laws won't stop sin, according to this verse, or these verses, what does the law do? Okay, it convicts us. It shows us what sin is. Yeah. It shows us what sin is and then tells us, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. What's that? Still guilty. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And of course, it's talking about obeying the law. But from this verse, what doesn't the law do?
Justify us.
Okay, it doesn't justify us. It doesn't make us innocent. The law does not make us innocent. Still in Galatians, go to chapter 3, verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. According to this verse, what doesn't the law do? It doesn't give life, and it doesn't produce righteousness. Okay, so again, the point being, laws don't stop sin. They don't stop sin. They might curb it a little bit or redirect it a little bit, but it does not stop sin. Anyone know how many laws Israel had? Anybody know? Oh, that's a good, all right. We got 634 over here. John? 613 here. Any thousands? Anyone else?
Now, are you wanting just God's laws or the Pharisees?
The laws that are recorded in God's word. Okay, I think we've got some chocolates in here. Do you like Crackle, John? Okay, Amanda, will you deliver that? 613. All right, next question. Anyone know how many laws Israel broke? 600. All right, I got lots of chocolate here. 613. In fact, if you go back into those Old Testament books of laws, and you read through them, some of them almost read like something just came up. They brought it to Moses, and boy, I got to write that one down too. All right, you can't do that. 613. Gun laws may reduce violence by guns, but they will not reduce violence at all. Okay? It comes back to that heart issue again. We've talked about that through this entire series. Here is what gun laws may do, and I've got a couple things here. Excessive laws might stop the ability of self-defense. Excessive laws might stop the ability of self-defense. If a law-abiding citizen lawfully does not have a gun, how will he protect himself from a non-law-abiding person who unlawfully has a gun? It's against the law to murder, right? It's against the law to murder. But if the law won't stop a person from murdering, it won't stop him from acquiring a gun to do it either. Stricter gun laws will not keep guns out of the hands of violent people. It only keeps guns out of the hands of lawful people. So the biblical response here is to wisely defend oneself. And I've just got a few passages here that we're going to look at. But in fact, if you want, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Because before we look at some passages concerning this wise self-defense, there is perhaps one verse of Scripture that might completely nullify the right to defend oneself at all. We're going to look at a passage that has been brought up by pacifists, okay? And they would say that self-defense is not biblical based upon what Jesus says here. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 40. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 40. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And that, by the way, is God's civil law from the Old Testament. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." So the question here is Jesus condemning self-defense here, yes or no, and why or why not?
No.
Okay.
He's telling you not to be the antagonist.
The antagonist? Okay. Not to return evil for evil, so you would say that it's not against self-defense either. Okay. Any other thoughts?
It's more of a principle. It's not about you can't defend yourself. It's just that showing grace to someone who's wrong.
Okay. Other thoughts? It's a hard one, right? It's not a very clear one way or the other here, I don't think.
It's sort of like you're challenging them to see if it's sort of dangerous from what if you're challenging them to see if they'll do it,
Okay.
Continue.
Go ahead, Cindy.
He never stopped from using any specific words. So he doesn't say thou shalt not kill. Or he doesn't say, he's not saying kill anybody or get murdered. He's saying something that is so, I don't know if it's under sin. But if he wanted us to say, yeah, don't kill any person, that it's killed your daughter or whatever, he would have said that.
Okay. So you're thinking maybe it's just a lesser scenario?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Anyone else have a... Bob?
The person you kill cannot kill you back.
All right. The person you kill can't kill you back. Yeah, I've seen movies like that. Yeah. So here's something to think about. If somebody comes up to you and goes to smack you in the face, or actually catches you off guard and smacks you in the face, and you turn around, you decide, I don't like that, I'm going to smack him back. Is that self-defense?
No.
Or is that retaliation? All right. So what, and I believe that's where Jesus is going here, because he talks about someone being sued, okay? Well, I'm going to sue him back then. He says, no. All right. So there is a difference here. And I think what Jesus is talking about is retaliation, not self-defense. Self-defense is someone comes up to hit you and you see it coming, you defend yourself. Or you see someone coming up to your spouse and they're going to do something to her and you defend her or him. There's some defensive ladies out there, I know. So retaliation, and here's the difference, I think, okay? And we can talk about this later if you want to. But retaliation is planned. Retaliation is planned. Self-defense is spontaneous. And what Jesus is describing here is a definite planned retaliation, okay? And he says, don't do that. On top of that, the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was based on the civil justice system of Israel. What it was describing was equal punishment for an equal crime, or a punishment that meets the crime. And it was administered by the judges. But many of the Jews of Jesus' day, just like they had taken so many of the other laws to a level that they were never intended to go, they had taken the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to a level of retaliation. And that's what Jesus is condemning here. Self-defense, however, is not retaliation. It is the protecting of one's person, their property, their family from potential harm the instant that it is perceived. Self-defense is not vengeful retaliation to an offense. Self-defense is a spontaneous protecting from harm. And therefore, self-defense is biblical. We need to go back to the Old Testament again, Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Okay.
I'll tell you not to resist. Maybe you're resisting something.
Chapter 5. I actually just had those two verses. I want to read the context. This is, of course, concerning the Sermon on the Mount, which is very applicable to right now, but the ideal that Jesus was actually pointing to the kingdom age here. But let me read the context. Verse 37 says, "But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard it said, it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person." Okay, and yeah, resist. Anybody else have something different there than resist? We went back to Matthew 5 for a minute. I'm sorry. All right, everybody didn't hear Bob's question. My apologies. Back in Matthew 5, verse 39, does anybody else have something other than resist? "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." When we resist something, someone, is that stopping them from doing what they want to do, I guess, huh? So you got a good question there, Bob. I'm going to have to look that one up. I'm going to have to look that one up to see what that is. Yeah.
Why is the word person in there?
An evil person.
Well, that's why I say it, because the authorized version just says evil.
Okay. Don't resist an evil. I'm going to have to go back to that. and look that up. So we'll come back, Bob. Exodus 22 now, for reals. Yeah, just by the context of that Matthew 5, I'm thinking it's going to have a retaliation slant to it, because that's what Jesus then describes. But anyway, Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. In fact, let's go up to verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun is risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive, and it's talking about the property, okay? If the theft is found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Now, explanation here, but verse 22 or chapter 22 here gives us a few clues, I think, about God's attitude toward self-defense. It says there, if the thief is found breaking in and he struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. But then it turns around and says that if the event actually happens in the day, then the defender is guilty of bloodshed. So from this passage, we do see a couple principles here, okay? First of all, self-defense is allowed. Self-defense is allowed, but it really does depend on the situation. We have a scenario where it happens at night, we have a scenario where it happens at day, and the night one being if someone is surprised by the thief in the middle of the night. And in the confusion of the moment, the would-be thief is killed. The law will not charge the homeowner with murder. But if the thief was caught in the house, on the other hand, during the day, when the homeowner was unlikely to be asleep, he's awake and he could assess the situation, then the law actually forbade the killing of the thief. Essentially, What we're being told here is that we should not be too quick to use deadly force against another person. Both situations really could be considered self-defense, but deadly force, of course our topic is gun control today, okay? Deadly force was expected to be a last resort, used only in the event of a panic and surprised attack. And of course, by nature, any crime in excess of robbery would be included in this scenario. Self-defense, I do believe, is biblically allowed. But also, self-defense, and I think we get that from this passage here too, must be appropriate. It must be appropriate. Again, if the thief was caught in the house during the day when the homeowner was not asleep and he could assess the situation, it would be wrong for him to kill the thief in that scenario because he could see what's going on. Then he could also even report this to the judge. That would be appropriate and allow justice to be served. It says in verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, then he shall restore double. Cindy.
But moving into the 21st century, we got to drag their booty into the house if we shoot them, if they are, if for a life, and if they were to fall out the door, I mean, the vote has changed to the point where it's...
Right. There are many technicalities today that probably wouldn't have even been considered here, but I would recommend against dragging them into your house to shoot them.
Right. Because they have more rights than you do.
It is definitely crazy what is going on today, but we are talking about gun control and self-defense. But my point is self-defense, appropriate self-defense, is biblical, okay? The Bible isn't going to get into all of the technicalities that might come up in a court case today. More people are killed by cars than guns. Yes, yeah. But yeah, I understand. Through violence, aggressive acts of violence, for sure. Yeah. Right. On that note, the Bible, while it doesn't talk about guns, it does talk about weaponry. And according to the Bible, weaponry may be employed for self-defense. There is an observation of Scripture that does actually reveal Jesus' endorsement of self-defense, even using modern weaponry. So let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 35, sometimes if you have a study Bible, commentators might put a comment before the actual passage of Scripture. And I have a Scofield Bible, and his comment before the passage of Scripture says, "Discipled warned of coming conflict." And then in verse 35, Jesus speaking, he says, he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, to his disciples, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, a little explanation on this passage here. Three things to take note about this passage. Number one, Jesus first sent the disciples without resources, okay? And if what he's referring to, in fact, in verse 35, it says, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he's actually referring back to Luke chapter 9, where Jesus had sent out his disciples into the world without anything, to preach the kingdom of God. And he said, "You're going to be provided for out there. You're going out there." While Jesus was accomplishing his earthly ministry, he sent out his disciples to preach the kingdom of God, and he said, "Your message will be met with nonviolent opposition." So he sent them with no resources, and they were taken care of. So that's the first thing to note. That's the first part of our passage, verse 35. The second thing is Jesus was going to send them again, but this time with resources. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he would send them out again, preaching the gospel to a potentially hostile world, even to the degree that he told them that if you don't own a sword, you'd better buy one. Okay, in fact, from here on out, he talks to his disciples about the persecution that they're going to face, the conflict that is going to come against them. A sword, of course, was the highest technology personal defense weapon of the time. And Jesus predicted that they may need it. They may need it. Now, while I don't know of a single occasion where they used it after Jesus sent them out, the fact that Jesus endorsed it shows that that weaponry may be employed. I need to point this out, though. In fact, I'm going to read this passage from John because it gives a little bit more detail. You don't have to turn there, but from John 18, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle John records what happened literally minutes after Jesus made that statement in Luke 22. And this is from John 18, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" So here's the question. If Jesus just endorsed the use of weaponry only minutes prior, why then did Jesus rebuke Peter for using it? Any ideas? Perfect. That's it exactly. In fact, in the Luke passage, he says, "But now he has a money bag, let him take it. Otherwise, likewise a knapsack, he has a sword, let him sell, has no sword, let him sell his garment, buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "He was numbered with his transgressors." The John passage mimics that. After the fact, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So what Jesus is talking about is, I'm going to send you. It's going to be after my death, burial, and resurrection. And it's then that you're going to encounter the conflict and the persecution. It's then that you're going to need all of these resources. It's then that I encourage you, if you don't have a sword, buy one. Buy one. So the third thing here is the time for self-defense was not yet, but it is now. It is now. At that moment, Jesus had not yet fulfilled the Father's will, had not yet sent his disciples to preach the gospel, but that would all happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. And Peter's action was an act of hindrance toward the Father's will. So Jesus rebuked him and healed the ear. And then lastly, We can and should utilize the law to maintain our ability of self-defense. While Paul did not exercise physical self-defense, he did exercise the law of the land to defend himself, and we can too. In Acts chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it quickly. Acts 22, 22 through 25, it says, "And they listened to him," Paul, "until this word, And he actually said the word Gentiles, I think. And then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" So that's just an account of the Jews getting upset with Paul. They told him to have him arrested. The Romans gathered him up and said, "Let's scourge him and find out what's really going on here." And Paul used the law, saying, "Is it lawful for you to scourge me, a Roman citizen?" And my point being is, just like Paul used the law for self-defense, we can use the law for self-defense as well, even to the degree of protecting the laws that are currently in place concerning self-defense. But that's the topic there. Self-defense, gun control, however you want to label it. But we have about 5 minutes for comments or questions or what have you. Anything?
Well, there's another couple of verses. One is, "A strong man armed keepeth his house." I think it's in Matthew.
Okay, I don't know that one.
And there's another one that Jesus is talking about where he says, "If the good man had known what hour the thief would have come, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into."
Okay. And I think that's in the context of demons, isn't it? All right. I was going to quickly, if I can. Any other thoughts, though?
You take away the guns, people still find a way to do what they're going to do.
Right, right. It doesn't change the fact of the violence. Anything else? I was going to quickly look up that Matthew 5 passage and look up the meaning of the Greek real quick.
Well, there is a verse that talks about demons. That's in Matthew 12. Another one.
Okay, I might be thinking of something entirely different, and I don't have my Greek dictionary on this computer, so... Anything else? We can close with prayer unless you've got comments or questions. All right, let's close. Father, again, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the guidance that it does provide. And Lord, as we've looked at a rather challenging topic, passionate in our world today, but challenging in the amount of laws that surround it, I pray that you would give us an added measure of wisdom in it. But Lord, we do thank you for the things that are clear from your word. The fact that you do allow us to defend ourselves. There is a difference between self-defense and retaliation. You don't want us to retaliate, but you do permit us to defend ourselves, our property, our family. Thank you for your defense of us. You are a defender of your children. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And next week is the last. Next week is the last. And it's a good one, though. It's a good one. Don't miss it.